Please turn to Luke chapter 15 if you have a Bible. Today we're beginning what is most likely Jesus' best known and most famous parable. The story is or has been the basis for a lot of works of art, a lot of songs, movies, and countless testimonies. As we work through the beginning of this parable, please don't forget the context. The context of the parable, the immediate context is Jesus is being accused of eating with sinners. You're bad, Jesus, because you hang out with sinners. His response to that allegation is three parables that really are one parable. The first one is a sheep that is lost. The second one is a coin that is lost. And the third one is a son that is lost. And then by the end of the story, you realize, whoa, this is not just one son that is lost. This is two sons who are lost. And the story ends sending a clear message to contradict or undermine the allegation of the Pharisees. So it is just storytelling at its absolute best. And yet the Holy Spirit has used this story in ways that we cannot even describe over the many centuries. What I'm really excited about as we look at this story is to try to catch some of the background that will make this story that is very familiar to many of us come alive. The danger is this. As we work through this story, there's no way we can do the whole story in one message. You say, why is that dangerous? Because the punchline is at the end. The point is at the end. So I beg you, if you are able, don't miss any one of these three messages. We're going to look at the three main characters. Character number one is the prodigal son, the younger brother. That's today. Character number two, the main character in the story, is the father. That's next week. And then character number three is the elder brother. And that's where you get the punchline, the point, and that's a couple weeks from now. And things may even change because there are some things, there are some questions raised, even one we're going to raise this morning that we don't have time to even touch. And yet I think it is a life-changing answer when you get a grasp of it, not only for your parenting, but also for your personal life. Also, it describes why our country's, one of the reasons our country's in a mess that it's in, and that's the question of why did the father give the son the inheritance? And we may have to add another message for that one, but we'll see as we go along. First of all, today, let's talk about the younger son, verses 11 and 12. Then he said, that's Jesus, a certain man had two sons. So we're in Luke 15, verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. So this son is demanding certain things. We could summarize it with three things. He's demanding or wanting his dad's stuff without his dad. Do you see that? He wants his dad's stuff. He doesn't want his dad. Now, anyone from the Middle East who reads this story is struck by the horrific audacity of this son. For the son to ask what he asks here is essentially saying, Dad, I want you dead. Bottom line, that's what he's saying. Well, some people say, and there are Middle Eastern scholars who say, whoa. You know, there are examples of fathers giving their sons their inheritance before they die. Yeah, but there's two differences. First of all, the son does not initiate that transaction, as the son here is initiating it. And secondly, even the examples of a father giving his son the inheritance early are examples of the son possessing the inheritance, not disposing of it. Big difference. Like the rights to that inheritance may be granted to the son, but the son does not have legal right to dispose of those items. In other words, to sell them off and spend them and do whatever he wants until his father dies. This son is not just asking for a legal transaction to be put on paper so that one day in the future he will have what he will inherit. He is asking right now to possess and dispose of everything that's coming his way when his father dies. Big difference. So that's why we can conclude he's essentially saying, hey, Dad, I want you dead. I want you out of my life. But I don't want you so out of my life that I don't get your stuff. I want you in my life so I can have your money, but I just don't want you. Can you think of anything more shameful for a son to say to his father? Now, the normal response, and any Middle Easterner would come to this conclusion. So what did the dad do? Well, he slapped his son in the face, threw him across the room, and cast him out of his family. That would be the normal story. And everybody from the Middle East would go, amen. I mean, give that jerk what's coming to him. That would be the way the story should go. The father does a shocking thing, though. So he divided to them. What? He divided to them. In other words, he gave two-thirds to the elder son, one-third to the younger son, his livelihood. Now, that word is very interesting. It's translated all sorts of different ways. Some of you may have his estate, his assets, his livelihood. The original word, the word in the original is beyond, which is his life. He divided to them his life. In other words, everything that represented who he was, all that he had invested his life into, he divided to his sons. He just gave it to them. Now, again, we have a hard time understanding that from our culture, but what would that represent? Well, in that day, a man's life was not so much his portfolio, his stocks, his that kind of thing. It was found in his land. His land represented his life. You were born on that property. You worked that property, those fields. You ate food from that land. And one day you died and your body went back into that land. Again, for us, as Bailey, that Middle Eastern scholar, points out, we don't get that because in our culture, when the grandparents die and they pass on the land, what do the kids do with it? Yes, cold cash. I mean, immediately. We just have a very different view. If you want to catch the view that's going on in Luke 15, go to the Middle East. And there's a little conflict going on there, if you haven't noticed, between the Palestinians and the Israelites, you know, it's been going on for a few decades, and they're fighting over what? Over land. And the Westerners, we look at that and go, come on, guys. You know, there's plenty of land elsewhere. Quit blowing each other up over some real estate. Come on. Just divide it and get along. Hug each other. We have a different view of land than those people have. We would say the land belongs to us. We would not say we belong to the land. And you may say, well, that's just a little thing. No, it's a big thing when you understand what the son was asking for. That's why the text says he divided to them his beyond. It's not just his life. I mean, it's not just his money. He didn't just run down and get some cash and say, okay, here's your money. That's the way we think of it, right? You know, take your money and go do what you want to do. He literally had to take his property and divide off a third and say, that's yours, and give that to his son. And that represented not just a certain amount of money. That represented this father's life. The son was taking life from his father. He could not possibly have shamed his father more than to ask what he asked for. So first of all, he wanted his dad's stuff he didn't want his dad. And then secondly, he wanted the benefits of a family without the responsibility. Listen to what Bailey writes about the responsibility of receiving an inheritance in that culture. To accept one's inheritance involves acceptance of leadership responsibility in the family clan. The recipient is duty-bound to administer property and help solve family quarrels. He must defend the honor of the family against all comers, even with his life if necessary. He pledges himself to increase the family's clan, the clan's wealth, and represent them nobly at village functions such as weddings, feasts, funerals. He must build the house of his father. But this is specifically what the younger son does not want and does not ask for. He wants the money. See, I don't want all that garbage about representing my family, you know, building my father's house, being linked back through my father and grandfather and his grandfather and all that stuff. I don't want the responsibility of having to care for a wife, you know, and then you got these little children running around that are so pesty. I don't want any of that. I just want the benefits of a family. In other words, I want the money, and then I want to be able to do what I want to do. Does that not sound like us today? As more and more people choose to remain single, I know this is heretical here, many, I'm not saying all, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but many are making that choice for the same reason this younger brother is making that choice. He does not want to be responsible. And yet, all the studies show, one of the best is the book Men and Marriage by George Gilder, a Harvard guy, where he goes through and shows there is no society that has ever continued to exist where men are not getting married. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Go to any culture and find a culture where, and I'm not saying there aren't many exceptions, I'm just saying where the normal pattern is not for men to grow up and get married, and that culture is in utter disarray, period. Why? Because if men are not getting married and assuming responsibility for something bigger than themselves, they are getting in trouble and destroying things, period. Amen. I mean, why? Why is that? Well, men are irresponsible. That's not it. Well, that's it. But that's not it. Because God has made men to live for something bigger than themselves. He has made them to take all that energy and passion and to pour it into something, or specifically someone, bigger than themselves. So it's not just going home at night and saying, what do I want to do tonight? What would be fun for me? It's learning how to love a wife and raise children and to invest my life in something that is beyond me. That's why it says in Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. You see, he's identifying people who are not part of something, who are lonely and are weak and have needs, and God is going after those people. God sets the solitary in families. He does. He sets the solitary in families. That is why all the statistics show, in secular statistics, that men and women who get married live happier, healthier, make more money, have better sex, on and on and on. Our culture says the opposite today. That marriage and family are a ball and chain, and they will leave you empty and dry. And this younger son believed that lie. He wanted his family's money. He didn't want any responsibility to go along with it. Now, I need to give a proviso, because the scripture clearly says that there will be men and there will be women who are called to singleness. And if you are called to singleness, that is a gift from God. But still, he has not called you in singleness to just invest your life in yourself. He puts the solitary in families. That is why you get connected to a healthy, vibrant group of believers and you build solid relationships, unlike what this younger son wanted to do. He didn't want any of that. He just wanted what he wanted. He wanted the money without the responsibility. Thirdly, he wanted his family's assets without any sacrifice, without any investment, without any delay. He wanted it all right then. Remember, a village family did not maintain their wealth in a bank account or stocks. They kept it in their farm, in their animals, in their homes. And so for this young man to demand his part of the estate, what he's essentially saying is, I want a third of the property, a third of the animals. And remember, this home probably consisted of 150 to 200 people that were dependent on this farm. That was normal between the immediate family and the extended family and the workers that would go along with that family. 150 to 200 people depended on the food from that farm, and all of a sudden you take a third of those assets and you take them away for one person. You can't get more selfish, can you? And what he does, according to the text, is he doesn't, you know, get this and invest it and benefit others. No, he immediately goes out. It says, and not many days after, which is a Semitic understatement, saying very quickly, this man took this property, put it on eBay, sold it at the lowest price, because in the Middle East, land transactions would take months, if not years. You just don't sell land back then. There were no such thing as realtors back then, because property stayed within families. So for this guy to go out and find a buyer, he had to just find the lowest price he could, sell it quickly, gather his stuff, and then get out of town. So he didn't want any investment, no delay. I mean, I know my father works all his life to get what he got, but I want it all right now. And I want to be able to do anything I want with it, is essentially what he was saying. So he wants these things. But the text moves on from his wanting to his wasting in verses 13 through 16. Because as soon as he liquidated his assets, it says he gathered all together, verse 13, journeyed to a far country. He wanted to put as much distance as he could between his father and him, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Phillips translates that he squandered his wealth in the wildest extravagance, debauched, undisciplined living. Essentially, if his eyes saw it, he wanted it, he got it, and then he wanted something else. What most likely was happening is, in that culture, he was probably spending a lot of his money hosting parties and inviting friends, because that's the way you became popular. Same thing may be happening today. If you can get enough people at your party, offer all sorts of drink and food and all sorts of other activities, then all these people will come, they will like you, you will be popular, and you will feel like you, for the first time, fit in. You belong. You can imagine this guy, right? Man, back at the house, I always got my dad over me. Got my goody-two-shoes brother who's doing all this work. He's always going out and weeding the garden, you know, like he's some kind of good guy. And then my dad's getting on me. Why aren't you like your older brother? And I just feel so oppressed. And so I got to get out of here. And the son gets his stuff, the money, takes off, starts spending everything, and all of a sudden he's a popular guy. He's like, I found my niche. I am somebody. I mean, none of these people treat me like my dad treated me. None of these people treat me like my brother, the jerk, treated me. I belong here. And life was a party. But, verse 14, when he had spent all, there's just a basic principle that people used to believe in. and that is there's no such thing as a free lunch. The money's going to disappear at some point. There arose a severe famine in that lunch, in that land. That word severe is the word strong. It's an interesting way to describe a famine. There arose a strong famine. I mean, it was so strong that even having sprinklers on your fields, even doing everything you could to produce a harvest wouldn't work. People were dying. I mean, in strong famines, it's not just a downturn in the economy, but people are literally starving to death. Animals are dead in the fields. And suddenly, this guy who used to have everything began to be in want. And verse 15 says, even at this point, he doesn't say, oh, I'll go back to my dad, because he hasn't hit rock bottom yet. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, which again, from a Jewish perspective, think about what this is saying. He is now joining, the word is literally glued himself to a Gentile, a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, I don't know of another way that Jesus could have more strongly communicated to his audience at the time the despicable condition that this son had come to. Think of it from a Jewish perspective. What could be worse than working for a Gentile, having nothing, feeding pigs, which are cursed and unclean from a Jewish perspective, and even going beyond that, here's a guy who wanted all this wealth and fun and pleasure and now wants to be a what? A pig, right? He's looking at the pigs and he's saying, oh, those lucky pigs. They have carob pods and their digestive tract will digest that stuff, but mine won't. Oh, for a pig's digestive tract. I mean, when you're hungry enough, you'll want anything that could fill your stomach. So, essentially, he has come to a point of desperation. And all the friends, the text is real clear about all the friends that used to be there for him are gone. And no one gave him anything. Verse 17. He has gone from wanting to wasting to finally waking up. Verse 17. But when he came to himself. When he came to himself. What does that mean? Well, the New English Bible translates that he came to his senses. The Arabic and the Syriac translations typically say something like he got smart, implying he was dumb. Other translations like say something like he realized what was happening, or this is my favorite, he snapped out of it. Or maybe he woke up. You say, where do you get that waking up idea? Well, if you were to look at Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison. He's fettered in chains. He's sound asleep between these guards. An angel of the Lord comes to him, wakes him up. The chains fell off. He puts a cloak on. He leads him out of the jail. And when he gets out in the middle of the street, it says, Peter came to himself. Same kind of phrase. He suddenly really woke up. You ever been at the place where somebody wakes you up suddenly and you're kind of awake, but you're still wondering, am I dreaming or is this really happening? That's the condition Peter was in. He thought, am I having a vision that I'm being freed by an angel, or am I really being freed by an angel? And suddenly he got out in the middle of the street and the wind's blowing at him and he's looking around. I'm free. I mean, this is not just a dream. I've really been set free. And that's what it means when it says, came to himself. I mean, all his senses are now firing, performing, working. So when it says in Luke 15 that the younger brother suddenly came to himself, it means he snapped out of it. He woke up, implying he was asleep. He was numb. He was as when we studied the book of Jonah. Do you remember the phrase we used to describe when Jonah said, determined to flee from the presence of the Lord? He entered into what we called then the alone zone. Here's a Hebrew prophet who knows. I mean, he knows God is everywhere. And yet he is trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. How dumb. You're not thinking right, Jonah. You can't flee from the presence of the Lord. Haven't you read Psalm 139? Wherever you go, he is going to be there. But Jonah was in the alone zone. He was blocking everything out. You ever been there? Where you're just kind of numb to everything around you. When I talk to alcoholics who consistently go back to their alcohol, even though they know it's destroyed their marriage, even though they know it's caused them to lose their job over and over again, they've lost their license over and again, and I've asked them, so when the last time you were walking to the convenience store, what was going through your mind? And they always say the same thing. What do you think it was? Nothing. And I'm thinking, wait a second, you had to be thinking about something. You're walking to a convenience store. You're not driving. You've lost your family. It's cost you everything. What were you thinking when you go back to it again? And they say, nothing. It's the alone zone. It's this zone you kick in where you shut off all your senses and any kind of conviction from God. And you just say, because of the pain you've experienced or the anger you feel or the disappointment or whatever the reason, it warrants and it makes perfect sense for you to go back into this zone and to pursue it again. We can do the same thing with food, right? I mean, you know, you feel bloated and heavy and like garbage. You're putting on lots of weight and yet you go again and you grab the candy. He said, what were you thinking? Well, I just wasn't thinking. Same thing is true with drugs. Same thing is true with anything that we think will ultimately give us happiness or satisfaction. And we shut off all of the conviction from God, the rationality, the mind that he's given us, and the conviction of his spirit. We shut it off, and we enter this zone. Well, what is happening here when he came to himself is that point in time where suddenly God gives you the ability. He may use a friend confronting you or a pitiful, you know, rock-bottom experience where you suddenly step back and you see, okay, let's draw it on the board here. I was here, and I thought I was heading towards fun and pleasure and happiness. But suddenly, as I step back and look, I really was going the other direction. I'm heading towards famine and misery. I'm not heading towards pleasure. Let me ask you something. Have you had that kind of experience? Has God ever just woken you up to where you're just like, what am I thinking? It's not just have people said that to you, because, you know, you can have people. I'm sure as the younger brother was walking, you know, down the trail, leaving his home down the road, I'm sure there were friends of his. I'm sure there were other family members and servants or whoever that were saying to him, don't do it. Don't go. You know what you're doing to your dad. You know what you're doing to yourself. Don't go. He wasn't listening. So having this experience is not just hearing other people say it. It's when, for the first time, deep in my soul, I realize I need to stop. Like today, now, I see it. I see where I am. I see where I've been. I see where I'm going. I cannot keep going. I can't. But everything inside of us runs from that point. Because suddenly we have to face the embarrassment, what we think of as the humiliation of where we are, and oh no, I've got all this money to pay back, and look at, I should be at this point by this age, and I've done this, and we're flooded with all these thoughts. But at this point, the prodigal son finally woke up, and he realized where he was, and he's tempted to slide back into a worse condition, but he doesn't. At this point, he says to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He realizes that by this point, if I had not made these decisions, I would be at least at this point, but instead, I'm way down here. And that's always the problem with addiction. You can see it. I think we got another little chart that shows when you first go down a trail like that, you pursue, whether it's drugs or alcohol or whatever else, it could be money or whatever, sex, and you think it's going to give you a high. But what it does is every high gets lower and every low gets lower. So after a while, you realize, I'm just pursuing this to try to get back to normal, right? And that's what happened with the son. He realized, I'm just longing for enough money to get above pig level. There's a problem with this. You know, what am I thinking? Now, I've been reading again this, an interesting book on addiction. It's called Addictive Thinking. Thank you, my beautiful assistant. By Dr. Abraham Twersky. And he is a Jewish psychologist, a rabbi, very interesting book. And it's obviously not from a Christian perspective, so I don't agree with everything, but there's some really good stuff in here. But he has this section about on addictive thinking that talks about that feeling of not belonging, that... For example, I'll just read it to you. A man in his 19th year of recovery was speaking at AA. He says, when I got to be about 9 years old or so, I began to feel that I was different from you all. I can't tell you why I felt different, but that is just the way I felt. If I walked into a room full of people, I felt I didn't belong with you all, and that didn't feel good. I just didn't belong. Years later, when I took my first drink, I suddenly felt the world was right with me. I belonged. Now, if you understand that thinking, you can understand a little more of how we get in this alone zone. Because I've heard the same thing from people in alcohol and people in drugs and people who have pursued homosexual or lesbian relationships. They say, at some point, I realized I was different. You know, I just didn't fit in. Yet when I drank or when I pursued this kind of lifestyle or whatever, I suddenly felt like I fit in. And that's exactly like the prodigal son. Can you see that? He's like, when I'm at home and I'm just trying to do what I'm supposed to do, my dad's on me and my elder brother, you know, he's always doing the right thing. I'm always doing the wrong thing. I just don't feel like I fit in. And when we're in that position, we are very vulnerable to running after a lifestyle that we think will cause us to belong, to fit in. And so we, on the basis of that, block out any reason, sanity, conviction that tells us the opposite. And we pursue this. And the only thing that stops us is if we have one of these wake-up calls where we step back and realize, I've been lied to. I have bought a lie. I have been deceived. I have deceived myself. And I need to wake up. And that's where this prodigal son is for the first time. And that leads him to make a decision. And by the way, a good description of that is Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that what? That seems right. Do you see that? It seems right. If you're wondering, why does that guy keep going back to drugs? Why does she keep shopping even though she knows her credit card is maxed and it's destroying her life? Well, it absolutely seems right to her or to him because they're in the zone. And it takes a wake-up call. And the son in verse 18 says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I mean, that's like saying I have sinned against God and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I mean, make me like one of your hired servants. Now, there's a big debate as to whether the son was actually repenting here. And the traditional view is, yes, he was repenting. Another perspective is that he wasn't repenting, that he was actually trying to swindle his way back into his father's house. I don't see that. I don't think the text has anything negative to say about those words that he just uttered. But the fact remains that he really doesn't at this point understand what true repentance is, right? Because he's still in a cold, transactional relationship with his father. And believe me, if you did not have a healthy relationship with your human father, you're going to have a hard time having a right view of God as your father. Now, that's not to say at all you can't. It just means you have to cast out some lies. Because the son is still in this transactional relationship with his father. He's like, okay, I'm going to go back. And the word there is day laborer. The hired servant thing is a day laborer. I'll be a day laborer. I'll get a job from my dad, working for my dad. And then I'll earn enough money, and then I'll pay him back for the inheritance he gave me, and then I'll be welcomed back into the family, and I won't have to go through this cutting off ceremony that they had. I won't go through that, but I'll be able to earn my way back into the family. Now, in one sense, that's true repentance because he realizes he's got to change, right? But he still doesn't understand repentance. And that's the story for next week. So we have to stop there because the Father is going to overwhelm him with a kind of love that totally straightens out his view of repentance. But we got to wait for that. Wait for that next week. Let's close with a couple things that we want to make sure we get. First of all, a couple points of application. Question. Do you want your father's stuff or do you want your father? I'm talking about God. That's a tough question, isn't it? I mean, do you really want a relationship with God or do you want what God gives you? You say, well, how do I know? Well, look at how you respond when you don't get what you think you want or deserve. Look at how you respond when your health fails, when money is tight, when life doesn't go the way you think it should go. That tells you, doesn't it? It tells me. David said in Psalm 4:7, "You have put more gladness in my heart than when their grain and wine increased." In other words, the gladness that you have put in my heart exceeds winning the lottery, making a fortune, having everything I could dream of monetarily or health-wise. It's a deep, abiding gladness that exceeds and excels some kind of cold, transactional relationship where we think, "We're going to love you, God, if you cooperate and if you give me your stuff." Now, God loves to give his children gifts, and every good gift comes from him. But he wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want you to get lost in the stuff. And so he will intentionally put you in situations where you will think he hates you because he's not giving you the kind of stuff you want. Don't turn on him then. Embrace that as an expression of his desire to have a true relationship with you that's not based on stuff. Secondly, let me ask you, have you ever had a wake-up call? Can you relate to the prodigal son here? Where he said, "It's time. Stop. Wake up and get a glimpse at where you are. Do you see where you are? Do you see the choices that you've made? Or are you so blinded by the pain and the hurt of others that you can completely justify the decisions you're making today as rational and productive, even though they're heading towards destruction? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is a way of death." And there's a little, I know you may have to change some words, there's a little thing at the bottom of your notes there, and I would encourage you to take time right now for the glory of God and just fill that out. It may be something that's happened a while ago. It may be something that's happening right now where God is waking you up to where you really are. Look at that. I have been or I was pursuing blank. I mean, it could be drugs, alcohol, it could be money, business, it could be church, where you're thinking, "I'm just going to impress everybody by my spirituality," whatever, thinking it would make me successful, happy. But God woke me up. I mean, whatever it is, he took away, or whatever it is he used to snap you out of it. Give him glory. Because I'll tell you, the worst place in the world to be is when God gives you over to what you want. Three times in Romans 1, God gave them over. That is the worst thing. And as we were praying last night for the service today, we were praying specifically that there would be no one that would go happily on to destruction. That there would be warnings. That we would stop and consider before we keep going. And God may be doing that right now in hearts, saying, "Hey, this is my wake-up call. Don't let it discourage you. Let it glorify me and let it encourage you that he is still pursuing you. He's not writing you off. He's not writing loss over your name. He's writing found. Come to him. Come to him." Lord, we thank you that you are still waking us up, and we pray that I know there are probably many others here who wonder if you can change them. And I pray, Lord, that this service would be a moment of real transformation. And that as we gather now, as the men come forward and we remember your broken body and shed blood, we pray, we beg you, please, don't give up on us. Lord, keep calling us to yourself. As we heard testified, we thank you that you receive us back. We pray, Lord, that we would see the cross in this story, that we would see that the father gave his life to the prodigal. And we ask that your sacrifice, your love would be magnified now for your glory. Amen.